I was reading a book earlier this year, and a line stopped me in my tracks. Regardless of ability to prevail over challenges, regardless of successes in life, you can still be living with chronic anxiety. The author then goes on to list diagnostics from which you can tell if you're living with chronic anxiety. Are you frustrated? Are you angry? Are you irritable? Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you have difficulty concentrating? Do you only focus on the negative? In general, do you have racing thoughts that intrude? Are you generally unhappy? The author then goes on to say that symptoms of anxiety can then play out in our physical well-being. Do you experience nausea, dizziness, chest pain, rapid heart rate, unexplained rashes, tinnitus, headaches? Do you have trouble sleeping? Yeah. 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 Hi, my name is Kyle, and I wrestle with chronic anxiety. Jason Isbell, one of my favorite musicians, sings, "Anxiety, how do you always get the best of me? I'm out here living a fantasy. I can't enjoy a thing. Anxiety, why am I never where I'm supposed to be? Even with my lover sleeping close to me, I'm wide awake and I'm in pain." Well, maybe you can relate to Jason Isbell or to me. And if so, this passage has a message for us all. Let me pray for us. God, our Father Augustine taught us to pray and ask you to command whatever you will, but to give the will and the ability to do what you command. And so that's what we ask this morning. That through your word, you would command whatever you will, and through your word, you would give us the will and ability to do what you command. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the home scale was developed in the 1960s to diagnose levels of anxiety based on traumatic life events. As you take the test, it's meant to quantify these levels of stress that's connected with these events. And it's been shown over the years since then that a score of 300 or greater correlates to an 80% chance of a health breakdown within 24 months. It's not any surprise today that stress kills, like literally kills. Illness, disease, early mortality are all related with increased levels of stress. And that's really bad news because stress and anxiety are on the rise, especially over the last few years. Wendy Suzuki, a neuroscientist, says global anxiety levels, both the clinical kind and the everyday kind, have increased dramatically in recent years. That's why we keep hearing about new techniques and are being taught and systematically taught new techniques to deal with our anxiety. Mindfulness, which I'd never heard of probably 5 years ago, and now I hear about every time I walk into the doctor's office. Or my daughter's taught at school. Other things like exercise, sleep hygiene, and the latest craze, ice baths. Anybody done it yet? I have. I did not enjoy it. But anxiety is not just a modern problem, it's actually a very ancient problem. That's why Jesus says in verse 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When Jesus says troubled, he's talking about being internally shaken or disturbed, to be thrown into confusion. Now, there's a lot of things in life that can trouble you. I remember being very troubled when I was a young boy, and I heard a story about how my uncle had taken his stepson-in-law out deep-sea diving. They went with a group of people off the coast of Florida. They went diving for a few hours. They all came back. It was time. Oxygen was running out. It was time to go back. They all made their ascent back to the boat. And he looked around. His stepson-in-law was next to him when they were down at the bottom of the ocean, but he was not next to him when they got to the boat. They looked around. He was not there. They switched out their oxygen tanks. They went back down. He was not there. They sent out rescue teams. He was not there. They could not find him or trace of blood anywhere at all. And I heard that story. I was probably 10, 11, and I was really troubled. I've been troubled recently, because I've been reminded that on March 26, 1990, there was a brutal murder that took place on the campus of Covenant Theological Seminary, both where I'm an alumnus and now I'm a professor. I teach there. That brutal murder happened in the chapel basement of a student. After years of police investigations, no one has been charged. No trial has happened. And maybe the most disturbing thing about it all, the police are pretty sure, based on the way the murder happened, that it was a fellow student. That's troubling. That's disturbing. I know there are things that have happened in your life that trouble you. Things that you've heard about. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says, and do not be afraid. If things that happen to us or things that happen in the past trouble us, then it's things that could happen that make us afraid, that bring fear. Fear that we're going to fail the test. Fear that we're going to lose the scholarship. Fear that we're going to be fired. Fear that we're going to be kicked out of the program. Fear that he or she will leave us. Fear that our children will no longer talk to us, or that they will always be dependent upon us. Fear that we'll always be miserable. Jesus actually uses a very interesting, unique word for fear here. It's not ever used anywhere else in the New Testament. The word has to do with lacking confidence or a cowardice. It's the kind of fear that keeps you away from the party. It's the kind of fear that keeps you from submitting the application. It's the kind of fear that keeps you from a career change. It's the kind of fear that keeps you from picking up the phone and asking her out. It's the kind of fear that keeps you from buying the ring or saying yes. It's that kind of fear. You know, the disciples, they have a lot to be troubled about, a lot to be afraid of. I mean, think about it. Jesus has told them that he is going away, verse 28, and that he is not going to be speaking with them much longer, verse 30. This is the man that they have left everything for: their careers, their homes, their families, to follow him around. And now he's saying that he is going to leave them. This is the man who has led them around and taught them for the last 3 years. And now where are they going to go when he is gone? He is their life's compass. There's also the fear and the trouble that comes from what Jesus says in verse 30. He says that the ruler of this world is coming. When Jesus talks about the ruler of this world, he is talking about a malevolent power known as Satan. And he says, guess what? He is targeting you. That's troubling. That's enough to make you afraid. And it's not just the things that are going on outside of them that would be troubling and would cause fear. It's also the things that are happening inside of them. You know, like Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And then one of their close friends, Judas, gets up and leaves. He says that Peter is going to deny him, who's their spokesperson. And he says these things that show up the inadequacy of their love. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Which assumes what? They don't love him. He shows up the feebleness of their faith. Look, verse 29. He says that he's saying all that he's saying so that they might believe, which assumes what? Implies what? It implies that they don't believe. At least they don't believe fully. I was talking to somebody recently, and they were going through a serious test of adversity. A trial had come into their life. And in that trial, they said, my faith has been shaken, and that concerns me, because if my faith is shaken over this, then what if something bigger were to happen? We probably all had that experience of having our faith shaken and looking inside and something's revealed, and it just kind of troubles us because we realize our love for God is not what we thought that it was, and our belief in God is not where we thought that it was, and that can be scary. Can cause fear. And so Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I wonder, how do those words come across to you? Because I'm going to be honest, just taking them myself, I would say they kind of sound insensitive or out of touch. I'm thinking, Jesus, don't you know that if I could rid myself of this anxiety, I would? I mean, Jesus, don't you know that if I could just have my heart not be troubled, if I could get rid of this fear, I would get rid of it? Jesus, don't you know? Or maybe it feels like an impossible burden. You know, it's interesting, if you watch TED Talks, which I've done, on anxiety over the last like 10 years, it's interesting to see how they've changed. At first, they talked a lot about how anxiety kills us and how bad anxiety is for us. And then they say, so you need to do all these tips and tricks in order to rid yourself of anxiety. But if you watch the most recent ones, you know what they say? Well, anxiety is just a part of life. We need to get used to it. We need to deal with it. I mean, everybody needs a little stress. You know, you can't survive in the world without a little stress, because, and then they say, talk about why they're saying this. And the reason why they're saying this is not because anxiety is any worse for or better for our health, and studies just show that now. No, they say that because they realize that actually, when you tell people that anxiety does that, and then you tell them to rid themselves of it, it actually increases their anxiety and makes things worse. So do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It can sound like cold comfort, unless and until we realize what Jesus says just before then. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. See, Jesus is offering a peace here. He is giving peace. A peace that is qualitatively different than anything else that you can get in this world. An incomparable peace. So how is Jesus' peace different than the peace that the world gives? Well, the first way is that the peace that Jesus gives is based on Jesus' work and not our work. Look, he ends the chapter by saying, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, commentators have said how this seems like an abrupt and weird statement as a transition from verses 14 to or chapters 14 to 15, where he keeps talking. But notice that he has just said that he does whatever the Father commands. And what has the Father commanded Jesus? That he should lay down his life for the sheep. That he should be lifted up and draw all people to himself. That he should go to the cross on behalf of his own. And so Jesus says, "I love the Father and I do whatever the Father commands, so let's get to it. Rise, let us go from here. Because I have to go die sacrificially for my own to give them this peace." You know the first result? Do you know what the first result of sin was? "I was afraid," Adam said. "And I hid myself." Fear was the first result of sin. And so what Jesus comes here to do is he comes to take away their fear by taking away their sin, the thing which causes fear. Look in verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Now that's pretty troubling on its own. But look at how he goes on. Jesus then goes on, "He has no claim on me." This malevolent force, this malevolent power that's coming, he has no claim on me. Why? Verse 31, "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Do you know in the Bible, elsewhere, John elsewhere, in the book of Revelation, calls Satan, this ruler of the world, he calls him the accuser of the brothers. So what Satan does is Satan wags his finger at Christians and accuses them of what they do. But you know what? When he wags his finger at Jesus, you know what? He's got no claim on him. You can leave every stone unturned and you will find nothing on Jesus. That can't be said about you and me. I mean, we just recently got a letter from the IRS. What happens to you when you get a letter from the IRS? Just wondering. Now listen, I've tried to pay my taxes. I've tried to pay them right. I've tried to like do just and all that stuff. But you know, here's the deal. I'm not perfect. I mean, I'm not good at math. Like, I stopped math in college. My first year, I tried to get out of math, and I've not done math since. That's why I have a smartphone. That's why they make, you know, like those receipts where they tell you the percentage for the tip? They made that for me, right? So listen, like, I'm worried when the IRS, and you are too, because we realize that, like, we're not perfect. Jesus is perfect. I have loved the Father, and I have done everything he has commanded, and so Satan has no claim on me. And Jesus, guess what? He represents you. So Satan has no claim on you. Because you see, you are united to Christ, and what happened when Jesus died, he took your sin on him. And when you are united to Christ, guess what? Jesus gave you his love for the Father. His perfect obedience to the Father. And he wraps your life up in that. there's this really powerful and thought-provoking story in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua, who is the high priest, is there, and he is standing in the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost part of the temple. And as he's standing there in the innermost part of the temple, he's standing before God. Now, you have to understand a little bit, to understand the story, a little bit of the background that what got him to that point. You see, in order for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, he could only go, only the high priest could go, he could only go one time a year, and in order to go, he had to undergo all these bathing rituals, like three times over that took days, just in order to enter the Holy of Holies. And when he entered in with a rope around his ankle and bells. Why? So that if he were to die, or if he did the rituals wrong and were to die because he is unclean before the presence of God, which is immediate death, they could drag him out. And in this story, Joshua is sitting there, and he looks down, and what he realizes, it says that his garments are filthy. Translation, he has soiled himself. That's what it means. So here's Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in the Holy of Holies after all these rituals, and he has soiled himself. He is uncleaned. And then it says that Satan is standing to his right. And the angel of the Lord is standing there as well, perhaps to his left. And God says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this," that is Joshua, "is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And then something happens. The angel of the Lord starts speaking. And the angel of the Lord says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." That is priestly garments. "I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Do you know who the angel of the Lord is? I think it's the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says there to Joshua is what Jesus says to you and me. And to Satan. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," and Jesus says, "I have taken away his or her iniquity, and I have clothed them in my righteousness, my obedience, my love for the Father. And so, Satan, you have no claim on them because you have no claim on me." You see, the high priest, when the high priest went in, he represented the people of Israel, and Jesus is your representative. So what are you afraid of? What is the fear behind the fears? Like, what are we afraid of when we get that email from our boss? What are we afraid of when the grades are posted? What keeps us from the social event or from asking the girl out or from saying yes? What makes us get so overwhelmed by work? Is it not at a deep level that we fear loss of reputation and ultimately rejection? I was afraid, and so I hid myself. And don't you see what Jesus is offering? Jesus is saying, "I have done everything to take away your sin. And I have clothed you in my love, in my righteousness, in my obedience, in my record. So that when God looked at me on the cross, he saw all of your sin. He saw you. And when God looks at you standing before him, he doesn't see all of your sin. He sees Jesus and his righteousness and his love and his obedience. What do you have to fear?" See, that'll bring you peace. And that is a peace that is unlike what the world offers. You see, the world says, do not let your heart be troubled. And then it gives you a list of things to do. Like mindfulness, or breathing exercises, or journaling, or taking medication, or exercise, or sleep hygiene, or ice baths. Now listen, let me be very clear. These things are helpful. These things are helpful. I use them. But they're helpful as long as you use them. And that's the problem. Because sometimes I just get overwhelmed and I don't have time to journal. And sometimes I just like have to work at night and my sleep hygiene goes by the wayside. And sometimes things happen at home and I can't make it to the gym. And what happens then? You see, then I get anxious because I'm not doing enough and I'm not able to keep up. And my heart gets troubled. Maybe yours does too. The other way, though, in which Jesus, the peace that he offers, is completely different than the world's peace, because it's not based on what you do, but it's based on what he does. The other way is that this, as helpful as sleep hygiene and breathing and exercise are, guess what? They will not take away your sin. Ever. But Jesus does. His death does. I've had a really hard time sleeping my whole life. Really hard time. I remember being a little kid and laying in bed at night, and it'd just be hours. I'd look at the clock, and I was a little kid. I'd look at the clock, I was in elementary school, and it would be past midnight. Every night, I'd stare up at the ceiling. I had that experience all throughout my childhood. When I was 17, I started to understand. And by understand, I mean like I started to experience what Christians call the doctrine of justification by faith. That is that God deems us acceptable not for anything we do or anything we are, but because of what his Son does for us and gives to us, and how we are viewed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I started to understand that, and I kid you not, I was a junior in high school, and for the first time in my life, I hit the pillow and I went to bed at night and I slept through the night. Now, somewhere along the way, I've lost that. I think it has something to do with, like, you know, being a pastor and not learning justification by faith. It's like justification by preaching and by pastoring and things like that. Or becoming a parent and it's justification by parenting. Or spouse and justification by loving your spouse. Somewhere along the way, I lost that, but I did have it. And I knew what it was like to sleep at night because I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was loved and accepted. And it did make a difference, and it can make a difference. When Jesus died and rose again for me, it gave me peace objectively with God, and that has not changed, but it also offers peace subjectively with God when you come to grasp it. The second way in which Jesus' peace is completely different than the peace that the world provides is that the peace Jesus gives is based on his circumstances and not our circumstances. Look at verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, Jesus talks about how he is going to a better place. Better for him, but also better for them. I need to explain. to understand why Jesus says they should rejoice at this and why this gives them peace, and how this follows from him saying, "My peace I leave with you," you have to understand what he means when he says the Father is greater than I, and what he does not mean when he says that. What Jesus is not saying is he's not saying that somehow God the Father is ontologically greater than he is. Jesus is not saying that the Son is somehow subservient to the Father. You see, Jesus is very God of very God. And as very God of very God, he has all power and all authority. So the Son is not even subordinate to the Father in terms of authority, as is often taught. It's not true. Otherwise, he's not very God of very God. But Jesus is very God of very God. He is not talking about how the Father is greater than him ontologically. He's talking about how the Father is greater than him circumstantially at this moment. You see, Jesus right now, the second person of the Trinity, has entered this world, taken on flesh, is actually therefore vulnerable to the vicissitudes and changes and circumstances of this world and of this life. He's vulnerable to sickness and even death. Something that the Father is not, because the Father is and remains and has always been in a state of exaltation. And Jesus says, that is the greater state, and that is where I am returning to, and that is why you should rejoice. He's not comparing the Father and Son ontologically. He's comparing them circumstantially. And when Jesus goes back, we should rejoice because it's better for him. And if we loved him, we would get that. But we should also rejoice because it's better for us. Because who is it that goes into the throne room? Jesus, but not just Jesus as he was before. Not the second person of the Trinity as he was before. Jesus, as he has taken on our flesh. That means that your flesh and my flesh is represented in the throne room of God. And not just any flesh, flesh that has been crucified for you. So that means his wounds that were crucified in love for you, they are represented in the throne room of God, the control room of the universe. You have an advocate there. You are constantly remembered there. That should bring peace. Because it means that the one who loved you and who gave himself for you has been given all power and all authority to rule and to reign this entire world for you. See, the world will give you steps to create the circumstances to give you a better life, to give you peace. So the world offers you financial peace, and the world says, all right, here are the steps to create financial solvency. The world says, all right, I want to offer you relational peace. Here are the ways to have relational peace, and it'll tell you how to manage conflict in the world. The world will say, all right, here's how you manage the chaos of a busy life, and it will give you steps to use a schedule. But the problem is what happens when those steps run out? What happens when the cancer comes regardless? What happens when you use all the steps to relational flourishing and the other person won't play ball? What happens then? What happens when you can't control your circumstances? Well, then you remember. Well, I'll tell you what the world will tell you what to do then. The advice then is it gives you techniques to ignore your circumstances. That is to not think about it too much. But you see, The world's peace, therefore, often comes at closing your eyes to the truth, but Christian peace comes to opening your eyes to the truth, to opening your eyes to the truth that your Savior, who loved you and gave himself for you, is the sovereign of the universe, and he rules every molecule on your behalf, and not a hair can fall from your head without his will, and therefore all things must work out for your salvation. That brings peace. Some of us in this room are perfectionist. Why are we perfectionist? Because one reason, I think, is that we're trying to control our circumstances and the circumstances of the future because we're afraid of the future as much as we can. Some of us in this room, we have a difficult time staying in relationships, whether that's romantic relationships or relationships with a community, a church. Why? Because we're afraid of entrusting ourselves to anyone who could hurt us. Some of us in this room, we feel overwhelmed all the time, and it kind of stultifies us, and we can't make decisions, and we're just stuck. Why? Because we feel like everything is up to us. And Jesus says, stop thinking everything is up to you. It's not dependent upon your lowly circumstances, but it's dependent on his exalted circumstances. Your peace is not found in your suffering or not suffering, but in his sovereignty. It's not in your perplexities at work, but in his purposes to work all things out for your salvation. The peace that Jesus gives is a peace that comes from knowing that even the worst things in life, like, I don't know, the crucifixion of the Son of God, which looked like Satan's biggest victory in the history of the world, was actually his greatest defeat. And therefore, all the things that we see that look like victories of Satan in the world, well, maybe they're actually his defeats. Because Jesus is just that big and just that powerful, and he can overcome them and he can turn them over and work them for good. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man named Joseph. Joseph was one of the patriarch's sons. He had a lot of brothers. His brothers were jealous of him, and they kind of beat him up and sold him into slavery. Not a good thing. I don't recommend it. Joseph gets sold into slavery. They thought he was going to die. He ends up in Egypt. There in Egypt, he ends up rising the ranks of power because God was with him and God's hand was on him. And he ends up being second in command of Egypt. This happens in the midst of a famine. This is years later. His brothers have grown up and they go down to Egypt because they're looking for food. And Joseph has stored a lot of food away for the region at that time, and they're in need of shelter. So they go, and when they discover that Joseph is their brother, at first they're very afraid because they think that he's going to judge them. But instead, Joseph embraces them. And then that brings a great amount of peace, you better believe, to his brothers, because they realize that our brother has gone ahead of us to Egypt and is now second in command. That he rules and reigns all these things. He has all this authority, and he has all this authority that he can utilize for us because he loves us. Jesus says, if you knew where I was going, you would rejoice because the Father is greater than I, and where I am going is to a place of exalted authority. And that will not bring you comfort unless and until you realize how much Jesus loves you and rules and reigns for you. And so let's try to grasp that so that we can receive this peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.